The Natural Man. If you are a natural man, no matter how learned, how talented, how handsome, or how desirable you are, you do not know a thing about God, and you do not know a thing about the spiritual life. You do not have the faculties to know it. If a man who is stone deaf sits reading while a Mozart symphony is playing, you would not blame him because he would rather read than listen to the music. He does not have the ability to enjoy the music. The ability you have in you to listen to the symphony is dead in him. Or if you were in an art gallery looking at paintings, and there was a man completely blind sitting on the bench, you would not say, "Why is that Philistine just sitting there? Why doesn't he get up and look at the paintings?" He does not have the ability to look at paintings. The ability you have to look at paintings is dead in him. No matter who you are, or how learned or religious you are, if you have not been regenerated, renewed, made over, brought to the light by the quickening of the Holy Spirit, you cannot know God. You cannot know spiritual things at all. You can only know the history of spiritual things. Any enthusiasm you have for religion is but an illusion. The Spiritual Man. Paul says that we Christians who are quickened to life, who are God's children, who are not in the state of nature anymore, but in a state of grace, but who continue without progress year after year, wander spiritually, instead of moving straight ahead. Sometimes we may get a little closer to Egypt than to the Holy Land. Then we again get a little closer to the Holy Land. Then back to Egypt. So we swing on our pendulum, back and forth, occasionally looking over the sea and remembering that we used to be slaves. Then we go to a prayer meeting or some revival, put out our arms, and we move so close to the Holy Land that we can almost touch it. But we are not going to either place. We're not going back into the world, and we're not going to push on into the spiritual life. So back and forth we go, swinging between the old world we came from and the new world where we ought to be. To continue without progress year after year is to develop a sort of chronic heart disease. Your heart becomes harder and harder as time passes. The best time to plunge into the deeper spiritual life is when you are a young Christian and have enthusiasm and can form deep-seated habits. If I were to try to learn Japanese at my age, it would almost be hopeless. I could learn to read and write it, but I could never speak it well enough to be understood, because I've been around too long, and my tongue and lips and palate have been too used to only having to form English words. All the little twists, turns, and slurs of the English tongue fit my mouth. The older I get, the harder it is for me to learn a new language. However, a young person can pick it up and rattle it off in no time flat. The younger you are, the easier it is to learn and speak a new language, because over time, habits have a tendency to harden you. The Carnal Man. Now, what about the carnal man? The carnal man is the immature Christian who does not go on or advance. He is slowed in his spiritual development and is not influenced or controlled by the Holy Spirit, but rather by his lower nature. When Israel came to Kadesh Barnea, after marching a little while in the direction of the Promised Land, they stopped. See Numbers chapters 13 through 14. Moses said to them, in effect, "We are about to enter into the land that has been the object of your hope since God brought you out of Egypt." Israel responded, "We're a little afraid, so send up 12 men to spy on the land." So Moses sent 12 men to examine the land and report back to determine whether they could take it or not. When the spies came back, all of them reported that it was an exceedingly good land. There was water there. To people in that country, water amounted to riches untold. It was more valuable than silver and gold and diamonds. So to report that this was an exceedingly good land in which there was much water was equivalent to saying that it was a sort of paradise. They found grapes so large that it took 2 men to carry 1 branch between them. They found dates, which would have been our equivalent of sugar, candy, preserves, marmalade jelly, and sodas. Everybody has his sweet tooth, and they had their dates. Figs and dates were probably the sweetest part of their diet, and there were pomegranates. Pomegranates are berries, but are near enough to citrus fruit to have been classified as it. They are literally packed with vitamins. They would be well worth having. Then there was milk and honey. When the Bible says a land flowing with milk and honey, this is not a careless language. Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. There were a great many bees in the land. There was so much honey that the trees could not hold it all, so it literally dripped down on great rocks. And there was the abundant milk from sheep and goats. This land was so different from Egypt, the land they had come from only a little while before. Now, after 10 of these 12 men came back and reported what the country was like, they nevertheless said, "We advise you not to go up into the land, because although it is an exceedingly good land, with lots of water, grapes, figs, pomegranates, milk, and honey, the people are large and strong. There are giants there, and their cities are great and walled up to heaven. A land with brooks of water, grapes, figs, pomegranates, milk, and honey does not sound to me as if it were being eaten up by its giant inhabitants. Besides that, the spies had not stayed long enough to watch the inhabitants eat up anything. The 10 men were simply frightened and filled with unbelief and advised against going on. Let's stay here in the wilderness, was their advice. We're free of Egypt, thank God, and are not slaves anymore. We are in the wilderness, and while it isn't the best, we will settle for it, rather than go up against those giants in that wonderful promised homeland. Then Caleb and Joshua stepped to the head of the line and said to Moses, "We are ready to go in. Pay no attention to these pessimists. We can easily take the land, and there will be bread for us. The land belongs to us. Our father's God gave it to us, gave it to Abraham, our father, and it's ours. Let's go take it." Caleb and Joshua told of the rich advantages in the land and were unwilling to allow the large, strong giants in the walled cities to keep them out. All the teaching today about the church being the perfect democracy and about how there should be no leaders is just plain poppycock, with nothing in the Old or New Testaments to support it. 12 leaders were sent to spy out the land, and the people were more or less dependent on what those leaders said. Just as you and I are similarly dependent in this democracy upon our leaders in Washington to a large extent. And in the Church of Christ, it is the same. The people heard the unfavorable report of the 10 men, that is, the majority report. Caleb and Joshua gave the minority report, but they were only 2. The people wept and fell down in front of their tent doors, wishing they had not come out of Egypt. They complained to Moses and said, "Would to God we were back in Egypt." All the Israelites could see was walled cities and giants. They could not see grapes or goats with their great udders dripping with milk, or trees drooling sweet honey down onto the grass. They could not see the rolling grasslands and the brooks and rivers. All they could see were the giants in the land. They forgot that God said, "Go up, and I'll give it to you." So they said, "You'll kill our poor women. You'll kill our children." This is always the unspiritual man's argument. "I've got to think about my family. I've got a family after all, brother, and God wants us to be wise, and I can't push this too far. I can't become too spiritual, because I've got to think about my family. I can't subject my wife and children to difficulties. I can't lay burdens on them." Always pleasing their wives and family, such a man forgets that the best heritage a husband can leave his family is the memory that he was a good man. A spiritual woman also faces stumbling blocks. Her family may fight her with hot language, scold her with sarcastic speech, oppose her, and make her feel like an idiot. However, a spiritual woman will walk quietly away, sadder but wiser, and will admit that the best heritage she can leave her family is that she was a good woman. Had these Israelites only believed, they could have taken all their wives and families into the Holy Land within a few hours. They would have had all that land. Instead, for 40 years, they wandered in the desert. They had been so afraid that those wives and children were going to be killed if they went into that land, that they ended up walking for 40 years, wandering round and round and round in the desert. now swinging back near to Egypt, where they had been, now a wide swing close to the promised land, where they should be, back again to Egypt, where they were not, then around again, then by the loop again, near to where they ought to be. They wandered for 40 years, until those children were grown to middle age, and those women were dead. 40 years of it, because the men had whimpered and said, "We can't go. It would cost us too much. We can't mistreat our families. We have to be with our families on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, and all during the missionary convention. We have to be with our families. We can't take a chance of our children becoming juvenile delinquents." The best way for a husband to save his family from delinquency is to show them an example of a man who loves God uncompromisingly, a man who seeks to be spiritual, even though it costs him his blood, a man who doesn't listen to the devil's ruse. You give more than you should to the Lord's work already, and if you seek to become a spiritual man, you will harm your family. Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years by God's judgment. God said, "Doubtless ye shall not come into the land." Numbers chapter 14, verse 30. Their fear of death and their doubts and complaining displeased God, because the people brought a slander to the land. Numbers chapter 14, verse 36. Every man who stands in the shadows and slanders the deeper spiritual life is slandering the sunshine. Every man who refuses to enter into the holy life is in the wilderness, slandering the homeland of the soul. For 40 years, Israel wandered aimlessly about. God was with them. He did not destroy them. Rather, he let them die, one at a time. Occasionally, he would punish them, but he did not destroy them as a nation. Spiritual failures. I refuse to be discouraged about anything, but it gives me a heavy heart to walk among Christians who have wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, not going back to sin, but not going on into the holy life, wandering in an aimless circle, sometimes a little warmer, sometimes a little colder, sometimes a little holier, and sometimes very unholy, but never going on. Habits have been acquired and are hard to break, and it makes it almost certain that they will live and die, spiritual failures. To me, this is a terrible thing. A man decides to be a lawyer and spends years studying law and finally puts out his shingle. He soon finds something in his temperament that makes it impossible for him to make good as a lawyer. He's a complete failure. He is 50 years old, was admitted to the bar when he was 30, and 20 years later, he has not been able to make a living as a lawyer. As a lawyer, he's a failure. A businessman buys a business and tries to operate it. He does everything that he knows how to do, but just cannot make it go. Year after year, the ledger shows red, and he's not making a profit. He borrows what he can, has a little spirit and a little hope, but that spirit and hope die, and he goes broke. Finally, he sells out, hopelessly in debt, and is left a failure in the business world. A woman is educated to be a teacher, but just cannot get along with the other teachers. Something in her constitution or temperament will not allow her to get along with children or young people. So after being shuttled from one school to another, she finally gives up, goes somewhere and takes a job running a stapling machine. She just cannot teach, and is a failure in the education world. I have known ministers who thought they were called to preach. They prayed and studied and learned Greek and Hebrew, but somehow they just could not make the public want to listen to them. They just couldn't do it. They were failures in the congregational world. It is possible to be a Christian and yet be a failure. This is the same as Israel in the desert, wandering around. The Israelites were God's people, protected and fed, but they were failures. They were not where God meant them to be. They compromised. They were halfway between where they used to be and where they ought to be. And that describes many of the Lord's people. They live and die spiritual failures. I'm glad God is good and kind. Failures can crawl into God's arms, relax, and say, "Father, I made a mess of it. I'm a spiritual failure. I haven't been out doing evil things exactly, but here I am, Father, and I'm old and ready to go, and I'm a failure. Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father will not say to that person, "Depart from me, I never knew you," because that person has believed and does believe in Jesus Christ. The individual has simply been a failure all of his life. He is ready for death and ready for heaven. I wonder if that is what Paul, the man of God, meant when he said, "No other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he should receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. I think that's what it means, all right. We ought to be the kind of Christian that cannot only save our souls, but also save our lives. When Lot left Sodom, he had nothing but the garments on his back. Thank God he got out, but how much better it would have been if he had said farewell at the gate and had camels loaded with his goods. He could have gone out with his head up, chin out, saying good riddance to old Sodom. How much better he could have marched away from there with his family. And when he settled in a new place, he could have had an abundant entrance. See 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Thank God you are going to make it. But do you want to make it in the way you've been acting lately? Wandering, roaming aimlessly. When there is a place where Jesus will pour the oil of gladness on our heads, a place sweeter than any other in the entire world, the blood-bought mercy seat. Psalm 45, verse 7, Hebrews 1, verse 9. It is the will of God that you should enter the Holy of Holies, live under the shadow of the mercy seat, and go out from there and always come back to be renewed and recharged and refed. It is the will of God that you live by the mercy seat, living a separated, clean, holy, sacrificial life, a life of continual spiritual difference. Wouldn't that be better than the way you're doing it now? We are marching to Zion. Isaac Watts, 1674 to 1748. Come, we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. And thus surround the throne. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let those who refuse to sing, who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, but children of the heavenly King, may speak their joys abroad. May speak their joys abroad. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets. Before we reach the heavenly fields, before we reach the heavenly fields, or walk the golden streets, or walk the golden streets. Then let our songs abound, and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground, we're marching through Emmanuel's ground, to fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high.
Now it's possible to be a Christian and yet be a failure. By that I mean, just as Israel, in the desert wandering, they were Israelites, they were God's people, they were protected and fed, but they were failures. They weren't where God meant them to be. They were compromising, halfway between where they used to be and where they ought to be. And that describes so many of the Lord's people. Live and die as spiritual failures. I'm awfully glad God's a good and kind. Poor failures crawling to God's arms at last. Say, "Father, I've made a mess of it. I just couldn't get free from the tuggings and the dominance of my flesh. I wanted to, and often I wept, you know, and wished I could. The father, you know, just couldn't make it. I'm a spiritual failure. I haven't been out doing evil things exactly. Certainly I've not been where I know I could be. So here I am, Father, and I'm old and ready to go. And I'm a failure. You know what? Our kind, gracious, heavenly Father will take us in. And he won't say to us, depart from me, I never knew you. Because that person has and believed and does believe in Jesus Christ. That person has been renewed and the seed and root of the matter is in him. But oh, what a failure he's been all his life. What a failure. Unready for death and unready for heaven. I wonder if that's what the man of God meant when he said, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire." I think that's what it means, all right. We ought to be the kind of Christians that can live so, not only to save our souls, but save all our lives.
Chapter 6. A Discontent with the Status Quo. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Mark chapter 8, verses 35 through 38. Following salvation, the Holy Spirit rises up early, encourages the new Christian forward, and urges him to urge others to go forward. The idea of there being a better Christian life than most people know is neither a modern development nor a modern idea. It can be traced all the way back to the Old Testament and the experience of Israel. The history of Israel is indeed an illustration of this truth. God led the Israelites out of Egypt miraculously, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, and on through and across the River Jordan, and into the Holy Land. All the way, Israel was led by a cloud during the day and a fiery pillar by night. The people drank water from a rock, and their food was angels' food, which came down from above. The whole history of Israel is filled with one miracle right after another. But it was not long before changes took place. These changes did not happen overnight, but occurred gradually, over many years. Slowly but surely, the Israelites moved from the center to the perimeter. They soon fell prey to externalism. Instead of being led by God day by day, they became content to live by rote. They did today what they had done yesterday, because they did it the day before. The fire of internalism. This is where the prophets of the Old Testament stepped in and called Israel back to the center, to following Jehovah. It is the same with the church today. God wants us to have content, but we are satisfied with mere words. When we can simply say words, we in a measure satisfy our consciences. We love form without worship. But God wants worship, whether or not it has form. Like Israel of old, the church today is satisfied with words, ceremonies, and forms. The words the prophet spoke to the Israelites are as true for us today. God wants us to have content, love, and worship, internal spiritual reality of that inner fire of God. Once this fire of internalism dies down, externalism begins developing. It is at this time that God sends prophets and holy seers to rebuke the hollow form of worship that is merely ritual, and to plead for what we call the deeper life, or the crucified life. This Christian life is something deeper than the average life among Christians, and is nearer to ideal New Testament Christianity, which should be the norm. It is not difficult to see in the history of the Church a gradual shift toward externalism. Occasionally, God bolsters His people with a mighty revival. He begins to pour out His power, and people are stirred and break away from externalism and the empty, hollow rituals that are a big part of their worship. They break through to an experience with God that is above the norm and what they had known up to that point. Many of the great hymns of the Church have come out of these great moves of God. The mechanics of institutionalism. As great and wonderful as these moves of God are, however, it does not take long to drift slowly back into externalism. Once externalism gets a good hold, institutionalism begins to take over. Then follows form, ceremony, and tradition, and the Church begins to celebrate what once was and those who once were. An external ceremony replaces the inner fire of the Holy Spirit. The prophets of God objected to this. In the book of Malachi, there is one of the loveliest, tenderest little passages imaginable. It is the testimony of the prophet Malachi 400 years before the Maccabees and before Christ came. Malachi was the last prophet to appear to Israel to bring them the sacred word of God. Malachi rebuked and warned in every way he knew. He exhorted and urged the people who had drifted into externalism and were satisfied with the whirling machinery and the motion of the pieces and parts, but cared nothing about the beating heart of worship and the life within it. Here is Malachi's tender little testimony about a few of those whom we would say saw the deeper Christian life. Then they that feared the Lord spake often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye turn and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. This company of people was not many, but they were the called. They feared the Lord and spoke often to each other, and the Lord was pleased. So Malachi wrote about them in the book. That was worship, according to the Old Testament. The faltering of the New Testament church. We then come over into the New Testament with all the wonders of the Incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The church began as Israel before her had begun, in a blaze of fire and power. The church was known for its simplicity, along with faith, love, purity, and worship. But again, the inner fire was eventually reduced to the ashes of externalism. So, again, God sent His prophets. Saint Augustine met God in a marvelous and wonderful way. While living in the framework of the organized church, Augustine knew God with trembling rapture and worship, and he wrote about it in his magnificent and justly famous books. Then came Bernard of Cluny in the 12th century. He dreamed that someday he might visit Rome, and after much effort and preparation, he succeeded in realizing his dream. He went to Rome and visited the very headquarters of the church. There he saw what was going on. He saw the pomp and circumstance of the priests. He saw that form and ceremony, with very little true spirituality anywhere, even among those in high positions, had taken over. This so broke his heart that he went back to his little valley and hid himself away and wrote his famous The Celestial Country, one of the most rapturous pieces of literature ever penned by a human being on this earth. It was a mighty cry of a man hungry after God, protesting against all the formality, and particularly against the corruption he saw in the church. Saint Francis of Assisi came along also protesting this formality in the church. I think most invariably his order grew out of a great revival in the heart of this man. He formed this order that he might give spiritual religion a chance to live again. He had no more than died and gone to sleep with his fathers when formality and externalism took over again. This has been the history of the church down the years. These men I have named rebuked and pleaded for a life that was real. God has always had his men to plead and earnestly long that they might be holy and might have within themselves what they knew the Bible taught. The appearance of the Protestant Church. So far, I have been giving examples from the Roman Church, but now let me come to the Protestant Church. I point out to you, quite sadly, as I must, that this shift toward externalism is just as strong within the Protestant Church as it ever was in Israel or in the Church before Luther's time. The temptation to go outward toward words, traditions, forms, customs, and habits is too much to resist. We carry on our backs whole loads of traditions that have no place in the work of God. Jesus taught, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. If we can allow a word to stand for the deed, we will do the word and not do the deed. Tarnished stained glass windows. Whenever I'm in a city, I make time to visit some of the cathedrals and great religious centers, whether Catholic or Protestant. In one city, a man took me around and told me, "These windows that you see are exact replicas of a famous cathedral in Europe. The artist went to Europe, copied with exquisite precision the stained glass windows of that famous cathedral, and brought them back to this country. This is a perfect replica of such and such cathedral, all of these beautiful stained glass windows." Then he said something rather shocking. "I want to point out something to you. You notice here and there are what appear to be spots and splotches? Notice how down along the edge, close to the frame, there's a bit of discoloration?" I noticed this and told him so. "These windows are hundreds of years old and have stood for centuries as nations and kingdoms rose and fell, and they naturally got washed only by the rains. Now they've collected on themselves a certain tarnish and discoloration and the dust of the centuries. There were those who believed that the dust and discoloration actually improved and mellowed the windows and made them look better than they were before. So when the artist went over to copy them, they did not wash the windows, nor did they try to copy the windows without the dirt, but they copied dirt and windows, so that what we have here is not only the artistry and the stained glass windows of the cathedral, but we have in addition perfectly reproduced the centuries-old dust that gathered on the windows. Those windows are a perfect illustration of what happened with Israel, what happened with the early Church of Christ, and what happened with every order that has ever been established and every new denomination that has ever been born out of an earnest desire to bring men to God. They become like those tarnished stained glass windows. The dust of the centuries gets on them and becomes a part of their beliefs and part of their practices, so they are hardly able to tell which is of God and which is simply the accumulation of tarnish from the centuries. That is exactly what we've done in our time. Do not imagine for a minute that we have been without our prophets and seers who have stood and warned us and tried to bring us back to God. God still has those who are not content with superficial worship. They are not all of one denomination, but they are discontent with surface religion. They long to recapture the true inwardness of the faith, and they insist upon reality. They do not want anything artificial. They want to know that whatever they have is real. They would rather it be small and real than large and unreal. A living dog is better than a dead lion, as it is said in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 4. And so it is better to have a little church that is real than a big church that is artificial. So it is better to have a simple religion that is real than to have a great ornate ceremony that is only hollow and empty. New Testament exclusivity. Unfortunately, there are those who want nothing apart from the New Testament. They live among God's people everywhere. I find them here and there in my travels, and I believe there are some in almost every religious group. Remember this, you and I are brought to the Bible, which is our rock from which we drink our water. This is our manna. This is our blueprint upon which we build our cathedral. This is our guide through the desert and the wilderness. This is our all in all, and we want nothing else. The people that I'm talking about want nothing except what is in the New Testament. The difficulty down the years, as a rule, was not that men taught wrong doctrine, but that they did not live up to the doctrine they taught. This did not become apparent until a reformer or a prophet came along to rebuke the church for holding the doctrine without having the inward reality of it. When such men like John Wesley came along, they did not try to straighten out the church or correct its doctrines. They insisted on a witness in the heart that the things being taught are really in us. We follow these reformers and prophets because they found reality in the Word of God for their own hearts, and they wanted nothing outside of the Bible. They simply wanted what the Bible had for them. These of which I speak had only one source of riches, and all those riches are in Christ. For them, Jesus Christ was enough. It was not Christ plus something else. Jesus Christ was their all in all, fully sufficient. Those who seek the deeper Christian life and those who want the riches that are in Christ Jesus the Lord seek no place, no wealth, no things, only Christ. Coattail riders. So many men these days are using religion as a source of wealth, fame, publicity, or something else. They're using religion to get something for themselves. It is obvious that they're taking advantage of whatever happens to be current, riding the coattails of whatever new thing has come along. I have outlived innumerable sheaves of men who came along and tried to cash in on whatever was popular at the time. While these men latched on to whatever was popular at the moment, I went right on preaching the gospel. I never preached to big crowds, at least not in my own church, but I preached a consistent Christ. The desire of wanting to get a following, to be well known, to get a reputation, is not for those who are living the crucified life. Those who walk and live the crucified life have no desire for these things, and are willing to lose their reputations, if they must, in order to get on with God and go on to perfection. They seek no place, no wealth, no thing. Those who long after God will not turn their heads to be elected anywhere to anything. Only static Christians seek after high ecclesiastical positions. They want to be somebody before they die. Occasionally, I hear about some big shot in the eyes of the world who has died. Immediately I say to myself, "What now, brother? While you lived, you climbed the ladder of success, trampling other men down in the name of Christ and religion. Now you're dead. The worms will eat you, and your poor, spotted, tarnished soul, and you, now face the judge of all the earth. What now, man?" The crucified life of God seekers. Those living the crucified life do not seek place or wealth, fame or high positions. Rather, they want to know God and to be where Jesus is. Only to know Christ, that is all. Paul said, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do not count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. The seekers after God are deeply dissatisfied with mere form. You cannot fool them with painted toys. They want content. In all denominations, everywhere, there are godly people seeking the face of Jesus. And kindness and charity lead me to say that I think some of them are over on the other side of the fence. For example, Thomas Merton was a seeker after God. I believe he was an example of those who have never left the ancient Roman Church and who know God and are seekers after God. I personally cannot see why they do not leave, but I believe there are few other such people. So God has his people everywhere, known by the fact that they hate mere form. Even though they may go through with it, they have something within them that is bigger than all of that. When Brother Lawrence, born Nicholas Herman, author of The Practice of the Presence of God, was in his monastery. He said, "I learned to pray to God all by myself. I just talked to God all the time. Everything I was doing, washing dishes, traveling, whatever I was doing, I was talking to my Heavenly Father. I developed such a sense of God's presence around about me that I never lost it for 40 years. I did not need their forms. They told me to set times to pray, and I did it. I was obedient. I prayed at set times. But it did not mean a thing any more than it did at any other time. I had learned the inner secret of fellowship with God myself. I'd already found God, and I was in communion with God all the time." Brother Lawrence did what he was told and smiled, but he said it did not mean anything. The progress of the average Christian today. The average Christian's progress today is not sufficient to satisfy the longings of the seekers after God. They want something better than that. The average Christian today does not make much spiritual progress at all. He is converted, joins the church, and 5 years later, he's right back where he started. 10 years later, he's still where he was, or he has even slipped back a little. That is not satisfactory to those who seek and thirst and hunger after God. "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." Psalm 42, verses 1 through 2. That is the testimony of a seeker after God. He's not going to let somebody's slow snail's progress keep him back. Such seekers after God are impatient with the substitutes being offered today. When you do not have anything real inside of you, you try to get something on the outside that suggests something real. It is a well-known fact that when the fire goes out in the furnace, they paint the outside to make it look as if the fire was still there. Unfortunately, the church is the same. And this even includes evangelical and so-called full gospel churches. Something from its heart has been lost. So bangles and dangles are used on the outside in order to pretend there is something real on the inside. But you cannot fool seekers after God with this kind of thing. They know better. What have we come to? That the people of God are not shocked enough by Calvary, a man dying on a cross on a hill outside Jerusalem. And not just a man, but the God-man, dying for the sins of the world. Why does this leave them dull and unmoved? The recent outburst of modern theatrics has now taken over Protestantism. What started in the beginning as a small seed has grown. The dragon's seed has grown more dragons. The seekers of God do not like what's happening, and the hungry-hearted saints of God do not want it. So they read with great eagerness the lives of holy men in the devotional books from centuries past. But where is the doing? The Fellowship of Prophets. I wonder if you have ever read Sermons on the Song of Songs or On Loving God by Bernard of Clairvaux. Have you ever read Dark Night of the Soul by St. John of the Cross, or The Scale of Perfection, or The Goad of Love by Walter Hilton, or The Amending of Life by Richard Roll, or The Life of the Servant, or A Little Book of Eternal Wisdom by Henry Suso, or The Great Sermons by John Toller and Meister Eckhart? What about The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis, or Introduction to the Devout Life by Francis de Sales, or The Cloud of Unknowing, or The Letters of Samuel Rutherford, or The Works of William Law, or The Letters of Francois Fenelon, or The Journal of John Fox? What about the writings of Niklaus von Zinzendorf, and Andrew Murray, and John Wesley, and A.B. Simpson? These men rose like the prophets of Israel and did not change their doctrine. They just professed it against the hollow externalisms of the world. They sought to recapture again the glory that was in Jesus Christ the Lord, of worship and prayer and the desire to be holy. The men I have named formed a sacred fellowship through the years, but I do not find them, by any means, in the mainstream of evangelicalism today. There are men in evangelicalism today who are just ordinary men, with no longing after God. They grind out their sermons week after week, take little trips here and there, fish and play golf and fool around, and then come back and preach. They go on and spend their lives that way. But you cannot speak with them for long, because there's nothing of substance to talk about after you've done a little chit-chat business. Not all preachers are that way. There are some whom you can speak with for hours on end and talk about God and Christ. These people are practical and clean and cool-headed and have no sympathy with false doctrines, and they keep away from extremes of excitement and fanaticism. They just want to know God and want to be holy. They want to seek the face of Jesus until they are aglow with His light. I've described these men and women because what I really want to know is whether I described you. It is not a matter of how deep you have come, but do you have your diving suit on? It is not how far the arrow has sped, but has the arrow left the bow? It is not that you are perfect, but that you thirst after perfection. Or is your religion social? Are you satisfied with the once-on-Sunday sort of religion? God has given you the wind, the rain, a body to contain your wonderful soul. He has given you an amazing mind and many fine abilities. He sustains you, holds you up, keeps your heart beating, and waits to receive you yonder. But do you toss Him a crumb, so God gets what is left behind? Does God get only the tattered bits of your time? Yet you say you are a follower of the Lamb. Do not fool yourself. You are not, if you don't go deeper into the crucified life. Are you weary of externalism, and do you long after God? I long after God. This is not old age talking, and this is not the result of anything I've been reading, except the Bible. This has been growing in me through the years. The only gratifying thing I have, apart from my communion with God, is the knowledge that I am not alone in my journey. God has His people everywhere who are in revolt against pretense, textualism, externalism, and tradition. They want to seek God for Himself, as He is in the Scriptures, as revealed by the Holy Spirit. God has His people, but there aren't many of them. Are you one? A mighty fortress is our God. Martin Luther, 1483-1546. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper He, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. And though this world, with devils filled, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
The little brother says this, and I found it true. He says, if you're going to go on now, know God, get up and stir yourself, and lift your heart to God, and put away things, and desire for property and things, and seek Himself alone, and let Him work in you without any rival. For He says, all the things will be yours when thou doest this. And they will try to deceive thee in all that they can do. You won't get up to the corner without some things will be after you. So if you want security, don't seek God. You want security, the devil will give it to you for a while, then send you to hell. If you're afraid of things and all the rest, don't try to seek God. But he says this, and I like it. He says, let not, therefore, the travail therein till thou see the list. Now, I'll explain that. I don't want to be barefoot. But let not means don't be hindered. Don't let anybody hinder you in your seeking after God, but travail therein until you see your desire. They're all such practical men, these old saints. They claimed they were dreamers. They weren't dreamers. They were practical men. He said, when you first start out to seek a new height, to become something other than a common Christian, he said, the first thing you'll find, the devil facing you to stop you. He said, I exhort you now, don't stop because of that, but press right on whether you feel like it or not. There are two times to pray, when you feel like it and when you don't. And some want to be emotionally lifted and wafted into the sky, but the old saints knew better than that. Now, they knew that there are times when you've got through by what he calls a naked intent under God. I want you to take that. A naked intent under God, he says. Now, that's what we need, brethren, is this naked intent to know God, to know Christ, to put the world beneath our feet, to put things beneath our feet, to put people beneath our feet. To open our hearts to only one lover, and that's the Son of God himself, and keep everything else out of us. And from there on, we mount and go up.